Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you'd like to call in with any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk with you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that as well. I want to make an announcement just for our Southern California listeners. A couple of announcements, actually. Each Thursday morning at 6:30 in the morning, I teach a Bible study on the life and teachings of Christ. We're going through all four Gospels, harmonizing them. And this is held at Panera Bread in Temecula, where I live. That's Panera Bread. It's right across the street from Costco in Temecula. Every Thursday morning, that's tomorrow morning, at 6:30 in the morning. And it's open to the public. And we'd love to have you join us there if you happen to be an early morning person who's free to study the life of Christ with us. Now, once a month, we used to, and we sometimes still do, have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, on a Saturday night. We've actually, since the holidays, we haven't had them. We had to discontinue them because of Thanksgiving and Christmas and so forth. We're having our next meeting in Buena Park this Saturday night, and it's going to be a question-answer time. Now, I said yesterday that we finished our series last year on the Kingdom of God. I thought we had. I received an email today that said someone was there, said they didn't think we had finished, so I'm going to have to look into that. But since I don't know yet whether it is so or not, we're going to plan on a question-answer time this Saturday night in Buena Park. Information about the locations of these things can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find the information about these gatherings. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, I don't know if I gave you that number yet, so I'll give it now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello again, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm not a dispensation. To me, it has some answers to my questions that are just not credible. But I wanted to ask you, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, I'm sure you're familiar with them. And in chapter 9, it's the 200 million army, and in 14, it's the bloodbath with the blood up to the horse's bridle. How would you answer that? Has that been a fulfillment, or how symbolically is that answer?
Well, since I take a preterist approach to these passages, I believe that these passages are talking about the invasion of Israel by the Romans. That was a bloody conflict indeed, and especially those two passages, I think, are particularly talking about the downfall of Jerusalem, where tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, actually, were slaughtered. I think it was something like 700,000 were slaughtered there, and then the rest were all taken into captivity. It was a horrible Holocaust that occurred, and I believe that Revelation is talking about that. So that's what I see. Now, of course, I believe that the features of the visions are symbolic, of course, because that's what Revelation is. It's a symbolic book. All the characters in it are depicted symbolically, and many of the numbers are symbolic and so forth. A lot of times the imagery is given as it is for impressionistic reasons, to show the overwhelming number of invaders. 200 million is certainly not the number there were, but then there never will be 200 million men invading Israel. For one thing, you couldn't fit 200 million people in Israel. Much, and it's already occupied. But, I mean, to bring 200 million invaders into Israel, that'd be standing room only. I believe it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated image. But they were definitely overwhelmingly invaded by the Romans and defeated. Now, the blood to the horse's bridle in chapter 14, I believe that also is impressionistic. That is, it's in order to give an idea of what a horrible, bloody massacre it is. Once again, you really couldn't have a horse's blood or human blood flowing in a valley as deep as the horse's bridle. Because if you had the entire valley filled with people and horses and killed them all on the spot, they wouldn't bleed out that much before the blood would run off. It's just not a physical possibility, nor is it necessary to see it as a physical possibility. Everything in the book of Revelation is written in symbolic visions. And therefore, the real question is, when we read of such an overwhelming invasion, such a bloody battle, which invasion, which battle is it referring to? And in my opinion, Revelation is talking about the Jewish war. And so that's when those visions apply to.
Steve, good answer. I accept that as an answer. Listen, I would also like to say, I don't have a problem if Israel rebuilds their temple and if they start all their animal sacrifices and start all that. I don't have a problem with going to some kind of a chit cashless society. I still am not a dispensation. Those things may be a coincidence. They may happen. They may not. If they do happen, I think it will be a great deception for Christians to fall into that. What do you think about that? Is it possible that they could have their temple, the chit
both the things you mentioned could conceivably happen. There are definitely some Jewish religious leaders that would like to see the temple rebuilt and the Levitical priesthood reinstated and the temple sacrifices reinstituted. And since there are people who would like to see that happen, I guess we could not rule out that it might someday happen. Anytime there's people who want something to happen, they may make it happen, depending on how things go. Of course, right now they'd have a problem because the site that is believed to be the Temple Mount is not really accessible to the Jews because of the Muslim control of it. But nonetheless, those things can change, and there could be a temple built there. That would not mean that the dispensationalists were necessarily right. It may well be that the dispensationalists have had an influence on the desire and the plans to build a temple. After all, there are dispensational churches that are even now sending large donations to Israel to be, used for the building of the temple. So if it ever happens, it won't mean the dispensationalists had predicted rightly. It would simply mean that they expected it and they helped it along to happen and they encouraged it. And there are always people, there probably have always been Jews who would like to see the temple rebuilt. Now that they have their land back and they have the support of America and of the dispensationalists all over the world, there's a possibility they could bring about their dreams. As far as a cashless society, one where you purchase things with a chip in your hand or in your forehead, that could happen too. That could certainly happen. But it wouldn't have very much to do with the Mark of the Beast, in my opinion, because the Mark of the Beast is not described as a chip in somebody's hand or in their forehead. It's described as a mark, like a tattoo, something visible. The idea is it's something that can be seen and other people can tell that you have it or don't have it. The chips that people are talking about putting in people's hands and so forth today would be personalized. They'd have their credit information, their health care information, things like that on it, which is, that's the whole basis for arguing for doing this kind of thing. Yet in Revelation, the Mark of the Beast doesn't have personalized information. It's the mark or the number or the name of the beast himself. It's not the number of the individual. See, a lot of people think that there's going to be this credit number embedded in a chip and implanted in people's hands, and they'll use it at point of purchase for all their transactions. And without that, they won't be able to buy or sell. Well, that could happen. Something like that could very well happen. But the Bible doesn't predict anything like that at all. There's no place in the Bible that talks about a cashless society. There's no place that talks about a credit number. The number in question is the name of the beast, not the name of the person. So, the chips that people are talking about now are not anything like what the Mark of the Beast is, except that there are some people talking about putting them in people's hands or forehead, which would be a very easy place to scan it if you wanted to scan such a thing. So I would be with you. I'm not going to say there will never be such an institution of a chip for a purchase for the purpose of purchases, and I will certainly never say that there won't come a time when the temple will be rebuilt. But I don't believe the Bible predicts either of those things.
Steve, I understand it pretty much exactly the way you just explained it. Thank you. Hey, God bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time.
Okay, bye. Mike. Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling. All right. Well, we have lines open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Richard wrote to me and said, "Hello, Steve. It is clear that capital punishment is a biblical principle. Is the Christian obligated to consider capital punishment as the only punishment acceptable for certain crimes? Or does the Christian have the option of considering the biblical principle of mercy? In choosing mercy in the form of life without parole," meaning life imprisonment without parole, "it is possible for the condemned person to come to faith before death. On the other hand, capital punishment ends the condemned person's opportunity to come to faith. Is the Christian limited to only the one choice of capital punishment, or does the Christian have two choices?" Well, under the law, which we are not under, but the law was, of course, something that God gave to Israel to tell them what the right penalties were for what crimes. It said that that a land cannot be atoned for the shedding of innocent blood except by the blood of the person who shed it. Now, even before the law was given, in Genesis chapter 9, God said, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So both before and after the law was given, God had made it very clear that when somebody kills another person in cold blood, when it's murder, well, then that person who murdered them should be put to death. And it specifically says in the law that the land cannot be atoned for the guilt of innocent blood except by the blood of the murderer. So that would appear to be saying there's no other way to really atone for it than that. So it wouldn't seem like we really have flexibility there. Now, you said, could a Christian consider alternatives to capital punishment? Well, I don't think Christians should ever kill their enemies. It's not our place to avenge ourselves. In the Bible, if your dad or your brother were murdered, then you, as the nearest relative, would be the avenger of blood. It would be your duty to go and kill them, kill the murderer. And yet that's not the case in the New Testament. Christians aren't supposed to kill anybody. But as far as criminal justice systems go, I believe justice is justice. And I believe that all criminal justice systems should follow a just standard of penalties. Now, the Old Testament says killing the murderer is the just penalty for murder. And therefore, I would be favorable toward it as a penalty for such cases. Now you say, well, but if you give someone life imprisonment without parole, then they could get saved before they die. Well, anyone can get saved before they die, even if they're on death row. In fact, if a person was grabbed by a mob and taken out, a lynch mob, and taken out and hung by the neck, he could repent on the way to the gallows. It's very possible. I mean, people can turn to God. In fact, I think somebody who sees that his death is imminent, if he's at all disposed to repent, he's in a position he's probably going to repent quickly, I would say. Whereas a person on death row, his life is prolonged, but he may not be any more inclined to repent in that long life, while the taxpayers feed and house him at about the same cost of keeping a kid as a student in Harvard. Now, I can't afford to send my kids to Harvard, and I don't know very many taxpayers who can do that. And yet taxpayers are paying that much to keep a man in prison for life, so that the man who victimized society by killing somebody continues to victimize society for the rest of his life, while the rest of society pays for him to sit around and do not much of anything but watch TV and maybe get a law degree in prison. So I don't think that's justice. And in the New Testament, capital punishment is not abrogated either. Now, of course, as I said, Christians are not supposed to avenge themselves. Christians are not supposed to hate their enemies. We're supposed to do good to those who harm us. But doing good to someone who harms me would mean not only that I wouldn't kill him, but I wouldn't put him in prison for life either. That's not doing good to someone. The truth is, some people say, well, we shouldn't have capital punishment because what if people are condemned to death and it turns out that they are innocent? Well, to tell you the truth, if you put them in prison for life and it turns out they're innocent, that's an injustice, too. You've taken their life from them. I mean, if you're innocent, would you like to be put in prison for life? I don't think so. I think you'd feel like you've been ripped off in a major way. So, I mean, punishment of the innocent is wrong, whether it's capital punishment or imprisonment, you name it. To punish the innocent is an abomination, the Bible says. You shouldn't do it. Therefore, if there are people executed as murderers who are in fact innocent of the murder, then the problem is not that the criminal justice system exercises capital punishment. The problem is that the courts are corrupt. The courts have condemned a man without sufficient evidence. And so that's a problem with the court procedures, not a problem with the penal system. Anyway, I'm sympathetic toward all people, including murderers. I realize that people who commit murder are often troubled people or whatever, but they're also very evil people in many cases. And there are, you know, the same is true of a person who robs or rapes or does any other kind of crime. There are penalties, and there are just penalties for certain crimes. And I think the Christian, above all things, is supposed to be favorable toward justice in society as far as, you know, what laws, what crimes should be penalized in what way. There might be some disputes about some of them. But in the Bible, there's no dispute about capital punishment for murderers. All right. Our lines are full. So let's go back to the phone lines here. Let's talk to Jonathan from Santa Cruz, California. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have two questions, and I would like to take it offline so I can listen very well to your response.
That's fine. Yeah, go ahead.
What is your biblical view on the Reformed faith and how they practice it? And then what is your biblical view on local churches that say you can only take communion with them if you're a signed-up member in their particular church? Even though you are a believer, they know you're a believer, but because you're not a signed-up member, they don't allow you to take the communion with them. So I'll go ahead and go offline, and I'll listen to you.
Okay, Jonathan, thanks for your call. Well, as far as the Reformed faith is concerned and the way they worship, I'm not as familiar with the way they worship as I am familiar with their doctrines. The Reformed faith includes Calvinism, for one thing, and it also usually includes amillennialism or postmillennialism. In other words, there's a certain soteriology, a belief about salvation, which is Calvinistic in the Reformed churches. And there's a certain view about eschatology, which is not going to be premillennial, usually, in the Reformed churches. It's going to be either amillennial or postmillennial. Now, I don't have any problem with Reformed eschatology. I myself am amillennial, so I don't have any problem with them being amillennial. I'm not a Calvinist, though. I don't believe that Calvinism is biblical. Now, I can't go into all the reasons here. If a Calvinist wants to call up and bring up some specific points for discussion, I'll be glad to do so. But if you want my lengthy treatment on Calvinism, there are, at our website, lectures you can download for free, in particular, a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's my series of lectures on Calvinism. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And you can get my full treatment of that subject there. Now, if you're thinking about the way you said the way they worship, and I'm not sure if you mean their order of worship, their liturgy and so forth in their churches, I'm not sure that they all follow the same one. I've been in some Presbyterian churches that followed some kind of a liturgy, and maybe all Reformed churches do. I don't know. What do I think about that, if that's what you're asking about? I'm not real wild about liturgical services, but that doesn't mean God doesn't like them. I mean, I'm not God. So just speaking for myself, I don't think the Bible endorses or condemns liturgical forms of worship. Some people find liturgical forms of worship to be very inspiring to them and helpful to them. And I would say if somebody follows a liturgical form of worship where, you know, they've got the whole thing is choreographed for you. You sit up, you stand up, you kneel down here, you say these words after the priest or after the minister at this point in time. If that works for you, then I don't really see any reason to be a problem if it draws you nearer to God. In fact, for me, those things are distracting. They distract me from worshiping God. and I don't think they're necessary. So I would say those are a matter of taste more than anything. I think as far as the liturgical services go, their contents are fine. Things that are said, even frankly, even in much of the Catholic liturgy, and I have more profound differences with Catholicism than with the Reformed faith. But, I mean, most of the liturgical things contain prayers and affirmations that, frankly, any Christian should be able to agree with. And so I don't see a problem with it. It's just not the kind of church I would probably choose just because of my own style, my own worship style and tastes. I find liturgy like that to be distracting, but some people would not. Some people would probably be lost without it. That, when I say lost, I don't mean they go to hell. I mean they would be, they'd feel like they don't know what they're supposed to be doing if it isn't there on the page in front of them. So I have no criticism to make about Reformed liturgy. Now, you did ask another question. I'm trying to remember what it was. This is the problem when someone asks two questions and they hang up. Well, maybe it'll come back to me. I've got other calls waiting. If your other question comes back to my mind, and maybe, oh yeah, yes. Thank you. I have a helper here in my studio that reminded me. You asked about closed communion, which is a church that only allows people who are members of their own congregation to take communion with them. I think that's very divisive. I can understand the sentiment of someone saying we don't want to have unbelievers taking communion here. And then the next step would be perhaps, we don't know you. We don't know if you're really a believer or not. So, in fact, the only people we really know are the people in this church, and therefore, we don't want people taking communion with us unless they're in this church. However, that would seem to have all kinds of problems, because many Christians who attend such a church have relatives and friends that they know very well are Christians, but who would be forbidden to take communion in the church, which is divisive. I think that churches probably have to simply tell the congregation, what we're about to do is only for people who have given their lives to Christ and are his disciples. You take it at your own risk if you are not a disciple and you take it, but we're not going to make the judgment. If you profess to be a Christian, you are welcome to take it with us, but if you're not really a Christian, you might want to think twice about it. That would be my position. I think for any church to say no one can take communion with us except those who come to this church, obviously that's acting like they're the only church in town. And yet there are many churches in every town, and they're all part of the true church, the true body of Christ. And to divide the body of Christ and say, for the eye to say to the hand, I have no need of you, or because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is something Paul absolutely condemned. And I would think that would be in the same spirit as having closed communion. I don't think it's a good idea. Okay, let's talk to Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Been a while, Thayil. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I teach teenage boys in a juvenile correctional facility.
Great.
And I was just wondering, what's the difference between teaching ethics and teaching Christian behavior? How would you qualify or say the distinction is between just teaching good ethics and teaching Christian behavior?
Well, are you a secular teacher? Or are you teaching as a Christian to a chapel type group in the?
Yeah, I'm preaching the gospel.
Okay, so Christian ethics would overlap in many respects with any other ethics, because what's ethical is that which is right, that which is the right thing to do. In other words, if somebody works for you and you've agreed to pay them something, you pay them. You don't hold it back. That's ethical. It's unethical to cheat them. It's unethical to lie. It's unethical to promise something and not do it. In other words, Christian or not, there is such a thing as justice. And all Christians should be committed to justice. And ethics would be defining what is just in any given situation. Now, as a Christian, we have the advantage of having the Bible to tell us what things are just. But most legal systems, at least in Western civilization, have been influenced by the Bible, and therefore they recognize what justice is, or at least used to. Of course, our society has gotten further from the Bible And there's all kinds of violations of ethics, like allowing divorce for no fault. That's unethical because it allows somebody to break a vow and therefore to commit perjury. That's unethical. Our society allows it, but the Bible will not. So I would say ethics simply means, you know, teaching people how to do what's right toward their fellow man and toward God would be, you'd add that dimension when you're talking to Christians, you know, that God has an interest in this too, and that God's word is the most authoritative source of knowledge about what is ethical, what people should do and what they shouldn't do. But otherwise, the two categories are much overlapping, because righteousness is doing what's just, and what doing what's just is what's ethical. And the Bible says we should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. We got to take a break here for just about 30 seconds. Some of our stations are going to be leaving the network. Those of you who are listening to those stations can catch the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or even get the app for your phone and listen to the whole program. But right now we're signing off for some of those stations. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. And for the rest of you, please stay tuned. We'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to bring up to discuss on the air, you can do that right here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Don from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I was at a Bible study recently where I heard something that I'd never heard before, and that was that Jesus is coming to earth and dying and being resurrected did not constitute a first coming of Jesus. And their position was that the first coming of Jesus is at the time of the pre-tribulation rapture, and it had something to do with the fact that at the first, what I call the first coming, and I've always been taught was the first coming, was that God at that time was not fully God and fully man. Have you ever heard anything like that before?
Well, I've not heard, I have to say I'm not real clear on what it is that you say you've always heard. If we talk about the first and second coming of Christ, I want to say, first of all, those terms are not found in the Bible. You won't find the phrase the second coming, and you won't find the phrase the first coming in the Bible. However, it does say that Christ will come a second time in one place in Hebrews. But as far as the reference to first coming and second coming, these are the ways that Christians have historically spoken of two events that bracket the age of the church. By that, I mean the first coming of Christ was his coming as a man in Bethlehem. Being born in Bethlehem, the incarnation, his whole life on earth, including his death, resurrection, and ascension. All of that history is what we usually refer to as the first coming of Christ, or the first advent. And then when he returns is the second advent, or the second coming. But again, these terms are not used in the Bible. They are terms that we use simply because they're very natural terms to use when we're thinking of the fact that Jesus came once already and he's going to come back again. To speak of one as the first coming and the other as the second coming is very natural and you know, understandable. Now, it sounds like, first of all, you've heard teaching somewhere that there's going to be two additional comings, besides the fact that Jesus came 2,000 years ago, that he's going to come for his saints in the pre-tribulation rapture, and then he's going to come a third time at the end of the tribulation with the saints. Is that what they were saying?
That's basically it, yes.
Yeah. That is the dispensational view of end times. And it was introduced to the church in 1830-something by John Nelson Darby. It's not a view that I hold, though it is a view that I was taught. I certainly was taught it, and I myself believed it and taught it for some years in the beginning of my ministry. That's been a very long time ago now. I've been in ministry for almost 50 years. But the first 6 or 8 years of that, I was a dispensationalist myself and taught something very much like that. So it's not unfamiliar to me, but I don't agree with it. I don't think the Bible teaches it. What I believe the Bible teaches is that Jesus will come back one more time, and he will raise the dead. He will rapture the church. He will consume the earth in flaming fire, and he'll create a new heavens and new earth, all in what the Bible calls the last day, or what Jesus called it, the last day. The Bible sometimes calls it the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of God in 2 Peter 3. So there's a particular day which will be the last day. It'll be the end of the series of time as we know it, and it'll be the day that Jesus returns, and he does all the things that remain undone at this point in time.
Was Jesus' appearance the first time when he was born in Bethlehem, was he at that time fully God and fully man?
Well, Orthodox Christian speech does use that term. They say he was fully God and fully man. This may be true, though it's hard to know what it means. I mean, sometimes they say he was 100% God and 100% man. Well, I'm not really sure what that means. That would mean he's 200%, which is a nonsensical number. So I don't really know. All I can say is that the Bible does teach that when Jesus was here, he had human nature, but he was God who had taken on human nature. He was the Word who was God, according to John 1:1, but who became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. He tabernacled among us, is what it actually says in the Greek. So it's like God living among us in a tabernacle. That tabernacle was his human nature. He who lived in that human nature was God. And the use of the word tabernacle there by John probably is intended to call our attention back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God also dwelt among Israel in the form of a theophany, in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And so although God dwelt everywhere in the universe simultaneously, he was manifested in one place, and that was in the tabernacle. And I believe that when John says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory, you see, the Israelites beheld the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. I think John is saying that just as God appeared in a theophany in the glory that dwelt in the tabernacle among Israel, so God dwelt in another tabernacle, a human being. He took on human nature and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us like that, and we beheld his glory there. Now, what that would tell us is that, you know, this was a manifestation of God in human flesh. And there were manifestations of God, but differently, in the Old Testament. God manifested in the burning bush, in the pillar of cloud, and in certain human appearances, human-like appearances, like the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, for example, or the captain of the Lord's hosts, that appeared to Joshua, or simply the man who appeared with two angels with him to Abraham in Genesis 18:1. There's many cases in the Old Testament where God actually appeared either in a human-like form or in some other kind of a form. We call those theophanies. But we have to understand that when God appeared, for example, in Genesis 18:1, it says God came and visited Abraham and had a meal with him in his tent and had a conversation with him. And Abram looked at him, and they, you know, they were face to face. When we read about that, we're supposed to understand that this was a manifestation of God in a human-like form, a theophany. But God, of course, all the while that he was sitting in Abraham's tent and eating a meal, he was still filling the whole universe and keeping the stars in their courses and feeding the sparrows and clothing the grass of the field all over the world at the same time. That is, God is universally present in his universe, but he is sometimes manifestly present in various situations like the tabernacle where the glory cloud appeared, or when he appeared like a man to wrestle with Jacob or to eat with Abraham. These were cases where God appeared, though the appearance of him did not exhaust his being. And I think that that's what we're to understand about Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:15 or 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Okay, so it's his manifest presence was in Christ. And in some respects, that's similar to the theophanies in the Old Testament, I think, with one major difference. And that is when God appeared in a human form in the Old Testament, we have no reason to believe that that human form was permanent. As near as we can tell, he assumed a human appearance briefly for one encounter. On the other, he didn't tap into the human family. He wasn't born of a woman, for example, with a genealogy going back to Adam and Eve. Christ did, though. Christ did have a genealogy going back to Adam and Eve. He did become part of the human family. He became permanently a human being, but it was God manifested as a human being. That's what I understand, and that's what the Bible seems to say. In Colossians 2:9, it says that God was in Christ. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians, but Colossians 2:9 says that in him, that is in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5 says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So there's lots of references to God in Christ, manifested in Christ, dwelling in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. So when we say, well, was Jesus God? Was he fully God? Well, Jesus, we can say this, he was fully the God-man. He had human nature and he had the divine nature. Exactly how these were mixed has been a debate among theologians since the 4th century on. In fact, there's been such hot disputes over it that a man named Nestorius, who was otherwise a wonderful Christian leader in his day, was banished as a heretic because he didn't take the party line on how the natures of God and man and Christ were mixed or were not mixed. But you see, he didn't take the party line for the simple reason that the party line is nowhere spelled out in the Bible. The Bible does not tell us how the human nature and the divine nature were mixed. We just know that they were together in Christ, that Christ was God in a human nature, in a human form, as a human being. He was God and he was man. Was he fully God and fully man? I guess so, but those words are not used in Scripture. And I think theologians use them in order to, I guess, try to make sure that you know that they're not making him less than God. And I wouldn't make him less than God either. I would make him fully God, manifest fully in a human being. But I'm not really sure how that works or how that would be explained, nor has it ever occurred to me that I would need to know. If I needed to know, it seems like God would tell us. And yet, the mixture of the natures in Christ, the hypostatic union, as it was called in the debate with Nestorius, the Bible never addresses it, not even once. So that they would excommunicate a guy as a heretic because he didn't hold the party line, even though he differs on a point the Bible doesn't even address, just shows how divisive people can be unnecessarily. Anyway, brother, I hope that answers your questions. I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Mark from Roseville, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Oh, good. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Great, good. I just wanted to share a quick story, if I could, about you're talking about earlier in the call about the death penalty and things along those lines. And I read a story in a magazine about the groups, the Hutu and the Tutsi, I think it's how you pronounce it, in 94, they had that genocide. It was 800,000 killed within 100 days. I read this story about a lady. I read the story about a lady that actually watched her husband and her son macheted to death. And so she started visiting the guy that macheted her husband and her son to death. My grandson's coming in the car. I'm just picking him up from school, so you're hearing a little noise in the background. But anyway, she witnessed to him while he was in prison. And finally, when he got out of prison, he came home with her, and she treated him like her own son, and she won him over to the Lord. That's in a story that's just incredible for me to even to grasp, but I just wanted to share that. I thought that was
Yeah, that genocide was in Rwanda.
Rwanda, that's right. Rwanda. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what happened. She saw her husband and her son macheted to death by this guy. He went to prison, and she witnessed to him in prison. Then he came home with her. He got out. He had nowhere to go. He came home with her, and I can get the article. I've got the magazine,
It's not really that authentic. Yeah, it's not really that unusual. That's historical Christian behavior. I know it's not the behavior of people who are in the organized church, but people who have been born again and are filled with the Spirit of God have treated their enemies that way historically. I mean, a more famous case would be that of Elizabeth Elliot, who went into the jungles of Ecuador to evangelize the Indian tribe that had killed her husband, had speared him and his four friends in the jungle when he had just gone to try to reach them for Christ. They killed him. And so she and her three-year-old daughter went into the jungle and converted them. It's very remarkable when it happens because there's so few people who act like Christians anymore. But that's authentic Christian behavior. Love your enemies.
Yeah,
good to those who persecute you.
In passing, I just want to say I listened to you when you were on the air a few years ago, and then you went off, and then back on. I've really been blessed by your talk show, radio show. It's really been a blessing to me. So,
All right.
Turn my radio off.
All right. Well, thank you, Mark. Good to talk to you today. Okay, let's talk next to Ross from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ross.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thanks.
My question is in regards to how a church should preach to people, because there's churches that are kind of more traditional and have a lot of background, and they focus a lot on the individual and what they need to do as being a Christian, versus there's other churches that are more like, I don't know, like a Hillsong church that only focuses on, like, the good news, the gospel, and Jesus' teaching. From your experience, what would you say, what method would be more effective in our society today?
Well, it depends on who you're talking to. If you're talking to unbelievers, you're better telling them the gospel, because the gospel is the message of their salvation, and they need to be saved. If you're talking to the church, which is supposed to be the community of believers, then they shouldn't need to hear the gospel so much. After all, if they're Christians, it's because they already know the gospel, they already have embraced the gospel, and they're already living the gospel. So they shouldn't have to hear the gospel over and over again. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't hear it from time to time. It doesn't hurt, of course, to hear again things you've already heard. Unfortunately, though, some churches, I wouldn't place Hillsong among them because I'm not familiar with Hillsong's services, but I just know the church I was raised in, for example, a Baptist church, it seemed to me that every time the preacher preached, he was trying to get the gospel across to the unbelievers. And, the majority of the people in the church were actually already believers. At least they thought they were, and they professed to be. So they were just hearing, and I was just hearing, week after week, a message that I had heard and responded to years earlier. And it didn't seem like they were providing anything for actual spiritual growth. I'm not saying nobody grew in that church, but if they did, it must have been independently of what was preached in the pulpit. They must have, read books or gone other places for teaching. Some churches just want to build their size by evangelizing, and they want the people who are already evangelized to sit there and pay the bills. That's why they pass the plate. Keep the doors open so the unbelievers can come in and hear the gospel, so that the church becomes something like an evangelistic outreach. And the members of the church, that is the Christians in it, become the financial backers of the evangelistic outreach. In my opinion, the church in the Bible is supposed to be a place where Christians are edified, where Christians are taught to be disciples. Now, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So what the church should be doing is presenting to the congregation the way to live for Jesus, because that's what Christians are supposed to do, and they don't know it intuitively. They need to be taught it. Jesus said, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So this is how you make disciples. But a lot of churches don't make any disciples. They're trying to make decisions, not disciples. They're trying to make converts. Now, it's a good thing to make converts, but the church isn't where that's to happen. At least in the New Testament, that's not where it happened. In the New Testament, converts were made out where the unbelievers were. The church was where the Christians were. The church was the Christian community. And therefore, when the church gathered, everything was to be done for the edification of the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Whatever is done in the church, he said, should be done for the edification of the church. That means the building up of the saints so that they become more Christ-like. The people who are already saints don't need to have the gospel preached to them as if they're unsaved. They need to be taught what to do now that they are saved. Now, Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 14 that there might be an unbeliever who would wander into the church. He seemed to act like that'd be the odd case. But from time to time, I mean, the church doors were not barred against unbelievers. It was just assumed this is a meeting for believers, but if unbelievers want to come in, it's not a secret society, and we don't mind them being there. But it's just not where we expect them to be, and we're not catering to them. When we have a church service, we're not catering to the unbelievers. We are supposed to be feeding the sheep, and the sheep are the Christians. And so I think churches should be feeding the sheep. Now, an unbeliever might come in, and if a pastor knows that some unbelievers have come in, then I could see him devoting part of what he has to say as an appeal to that unbeliever. But I don't think the church should focus its ministry on evangelism in the church building, because if that's what goes on in the church building, where are the Christians going to go to get fed? The church is for the Christians. The church is the Christians. It's the Christian community. The outreach of the church in the New Testament took place out on the streets, out in the temple, which was not a church, in the public squares, the hillsides where people were gathered and so forth. Where the people were, where the non-Christians were, that's where you preach the gospel. And then you make disciples in the church. Now, of course, one of the problems we have is that when you look at a congregation of church, you don't see disciples. In fact, unfortunately, a lot of times, maybe a large percentage of the people who are in the church do need to be evangelized, which is a shame. I suspect that is because the church has not been teaching the flock quite properly. I think if you teach Christians how they're supposed to live, unbelievers will not be attracted so much to the church meetings because they're going to be hearing how Christians are supposed to live, but they themselves are not Christians. I think they need to hear the gospel outside the church. But if a pastor knows there's an unbeliever in the church, for him to share the gospel at the end of his sermon is not a bad thing. You know, I used to go to Calvary Chapel during the revival in the 70s, and Chuck Smith, he didn't really hold evangelistic services per se. He was teaching through the Bible for the saints. Every night of the week, we went verse by verse through scripture, and it was a teaching for believers. However, Chuck knew that a lot of the believers had brought their unsaved friends with them. So after he'd spent an hour and a half teaching the Christians what the Bible teaches about Christianity, he would then give maybe a five-minute appeal to anyone in the church who didn't happen to be saved and give them an opportunity to confess Christ. And always there were a lot of them who did. I mean, in a room full of thousands of people, there were often 50 or 100 who would want to come forward and become Christians. But the service was not directed to them. Chuck knew they were there, and so after he had done what he would do for the church, he then would take a few minutes at the end to appeal to the non-Christians, and lo and behold, there they came. So I think Chuck balanced it out pretty well in that respect. I don't agree with Chuck about everything, but I think in terms of feeding the sheep, that's what he was there to do. That's what church is for. And then, evangelizing unbelievers who happen to have come in, well, that's a secondary thing. And he gave, the smaller part of the time at the end to that. I think that's a pretty good way of doing it in the modern church, where you can't assume anymore that the church is the community of Christians. It's supposed to be. But because so many people have been evangelized with a wishy-washy gospel that doesn't call them to actual repentance and doesn't really make Christians of them, people sometimes join the church, even come forward at an altar call, and they've never really heard what it means to be a follower of Christ. They're not really becoming Christians. And therefore, the churches are often disproportionately full of people who think they're Christians only because they don't know what a Christian is, And they don't know because they haven't really been preached the gospel in a vigorous and uncompromising way. But I think the ideal, and certainly something we would hope to go back to as soon as possible, would be that the church would be the meeting for the believers and they could be discipled there. Then they could learn how to be Christians. There's very few places right now that Christians can go and be taught how to be disciples. I know this because I get emails every day from people saying, we've tried 4, 5, 10 churches in our area. We can't find one place that is teaching the Word of God. You know, can you recommend a church to me? Sadly, in most cases, I can't because I don't know their area. But I know what I'm speaking about when I say it's hard to find a church that will disciple people. And that is sad because that's what every church is supposed to be doing.
I agree. And just real brief, the reason for this question is because kind of a little two-part. It would make sense to actually keep on focusing on Jesus because that's how we become like Jesus. But when you focus so much on things to do and performance, do you think that there's a scary possibility that you're just creating religious people that are just acting a certain way on the outside?
But only if what you've got in your church is non-Christians. I mean, if you preach the gospel properly, you will not be having people responding unless they're getting saved. Because you, when you preach the gospel as Jesus did, you're saying you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. You can't be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. Jesus said those things. You preach the gospel the way Jesus did, and you're not going to have people coming to church very much who aren't believers. The people who are there want to follow Christ. They want to take his yoke upon them and learn from him. And then, of course, when you teach them how to live, you're not making hypocrites out of them. You're just teaching them how to follow Christ. Because I don't think that true believers very often need to be told that they must obey Christ. I think true believers already want to obey Christ. They just need someone to tell them, what does Christ want me to do? What does the Bible teach? What am I supposed to do in this marriage? What am I supposed to do in this conflict with this person at work? What am I supposed to do with my children? What am I supposed to do, you know, with my money? I mean, these are things that Christians are not adequately taught in most cases. And yet, if they're real Christians, they want to be taught those things. Now, yeah, if you've got a church full of people who aren't really converted and you're telling them how to conform outwardly to Christian behavior, then you do take, you know, the risk of turning them all into Pharisees. But of course, the problem is that shouldn't be your audience. Your audience, if you're a pastor, should be believers. That's the church. The church is believers. And if people really have a relationship with Christ, I know this from experience, from my own and also from that of the people in the revival in the 70s that were really saved. They wanted to serve Christ. They just wanted someone to teach them. They were hungry to know the Word of God, and they wanted to know what would please God and how to obey him. And that's what teachers, fortunately, in many cases, were teaching. And that's what teachers should be teaching, according to Jesus. Anyway, I appreciate your call. As you can tell, we're out of time for the program, but it's been good talking to you and to the others today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'd like you to be aware of our website. Our website has hundreds of lectures, verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Bible by yours truly, and also hundreds of topical lectures, in-depth biblical studies on biblical topics. Again, talking about hungry people, if you haven't learned much from the Bible in the past 10 or 20 years, I guarantee you go to the website, start listening to those, you're going to learn some things about the Bible. I encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish, though everything there is free, thenarrowpath.com.